Our theme today is to talk about hope, and we've been in the last several teachings, we've been focusing on things that we receive in the gospel as we sort of ramp up to Resurrection Day that we will celebrate next Sunday. And there are many benefits that come to us from the gospel. Our sort of central text from John says, "For from his fullness we have received grace. We have all received grace upon grace." And one of the graces that we have received is hope. And I want to talk about that this morning. While the New Testament tells us that unbelievers are folks without hope, yet the believer in Jesus is one who has a living hope and for whom Jesus Christ himself is their hope. In addition, in various contexts in the New Testament, we learn of the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory, the hope of righteousness, and that the return of Jesus for the believer is described as the blessed hope. Though all of these references that I make are to New Testament passages, and our series is sort of based around the notion of what we receive in the gospel as reflected in the New Testament, today I'm going to be teaching from Psalm 146. And I hope to be able to demonstrate to you that there in that psalm, the gospel is present as it affirms our hope in the living God. A biblical, hope is typically described as having two elements. On the one hand, desire, and on the other hand, the anticipated fulfillment of that desire. But hope can be a slippery term in our culture because of how we use it in our vernacular. In fact, we often and commonly use the word hope as a word to communicate uncertainty rather than certainty. So we might say, "I hope I get that job." Well, what I am communicating is a desire on the one hand, but some uncertainty about the outcome that may occur on the other hand. But that is not the way hope is used in theological context in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, in the letters especially, you will find some incidental uses of the word hope in which Paul and others speak as I just did. They speak of hoping to come to see you, hoping that certain ministry opportunities take place, and they're using it in much the same way that I had described. But in theological contexts, when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks about something that is certain. And so if I were to define biblical hope, I would do it this way. Biblical hope is a desire for something good in the future and the confident expectation of its fulfillment. However, as it turns out, this matter of hope is problematic historically for the human race. It seems that we have discovered or occasionally discover and realize how unsatisfying our hopes can be. A couple of years ago, Timothy Keller gave a lecture on hope that had some interesting observations in it. Among them, he said, "We are unavoidably, radically hope-oriented creatures." If you think about it, that makes sense. From our rising up to our lying down, we are constantly having desires and thinking about how those particular desires may be fulfilled. That permeates our thinking and our doing. And so we relentlessly hope for the fulfillment of things that we desire, great and small. And yet, some 2,000 years ago even, slightly more than 2,000 years ago, the Roman poet Horace said this. He said, no one lives content. Norwegian playwright Henrik Ibsen said, when you take away the life lie of anyone, they lose all their happiness. The life lie that he was speaking of is the belief that there is someone or something in this world that can bring us happiness. And if we lose that lie that we tell ourselves often, then we lose our happiness with it, or our imagined happiness, we might say. The columnist Cynthia Heimel spoke of knowing a number of people in New York who had risen to movie star fame, and she wrote a somewhat acerbic article about her observations of their lives. And in that, she said, that giant thing they were all striving for, that fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness. It had happened, and nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. C.S. Lewis, the literary scholar from the middle of the last century, wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, which was a compilation of lectures that he did during the Second World War, a radio broadcast, actually, that he did. In that book, he has a chapter on hope, and in it, he says, most people, if they really learned how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. Now, there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but never keep their promise. They never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of traveling to some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can satisfy. There is always something we grasped at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may have been a good spouse. The scenery may has been excellent. It has turned out to be a very good job, but it has evaded us. And by it, he means the fulfillment. The satisfaction has somehow slipped away. All of that, these various quotes and observations, to say that the Word of God provides us with something far more substantive for our hope than this world's ephemeral promises could ever offer. Our text for today, as I indicated, comes from Psalm 146. Before we get into the text, I invite you to pray with me. God, we ask that you will come and speak to us. We acknowledge that we have again and again discovered how our hopes are unsatisfied in this world, and yet we struggle to fix our gaze on that which is substantive, enduringly hopeful. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would invade the spaces and places of our hearts and minds, addressing those things that need to hear a word from you. So would you come and meet us in your word, and we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So in your notes, and better yet, in your Bible, about right somewhere in the middle, pretty close to the middle, you'll find Psalm 146. So in Psalm 146 is a psalm of praise. It begins this way, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." Praise the Lord. There are two observations that I want to make, two things I want to address from this psalm. First of all, why God-centered hope fuels praise. That's the first thing we want to talk about. The second thing we want to talk about is why the object of our hope matters. So, in order to do that, let me just give you a brief overview of the psalm. This is not an atypical declarative psalm of praise. And so psalms like this begin with a call to praise, which we have just read. The psalmist calls the people of God to praise the Lord, and he speaks to his own heart, and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." But then he continues by making a commitment, an affirmation that he is determined all the days of his life that he will be a person who praises God. He follows that commitment by a caution. That is, he gives us a warning that our hearts can find their way into other loves and other attractions and other values that, in fact, will not bring praise to God. He then gives us the cause for praise in verse 5. And it's typical in a psalm of praise that the reason why we are to praise the Lord is given. And verse 5 is the heart of that reason, as we will discover. That is followed by a confirmation, that is, he will confirm all the reasons why that reason is valid, why we ought to praise the Lord. And he does that in verses 6 through 10. And then finally, he concludes by returning to the beginning to affirm that call of praise now that he has sort of established the rationale for it. So that's what the structure of the psalm looks like. And so I want to begin by talking about why God-centered hope fuels praise. The psalmist begins with this call, as we said, to the people of God to praise the Lord. But then he turns it in on himself and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." He speaks to himself and he says, I need this too. It's not just for you guys, it's for me. He says, I need this. It's good for us to speak the truth to ourselves, and he does that here. And actually, it reminds us of other psalms, like Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name," the psalmist said. He speaks to himself about this important practice of praising the Lord. So I'll talk more at the end about this this notion of telling ourselves the truth and calling ourselves to right actions and behaviors. It's interesting that we need to speak truth to our own hearts, and the psalmist does that. But he follows that by making this commitment. He said, in fact, I'm going to be a person whose life is characterized by praise. And so he says, "I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." You know, if you think about that, that has massive impact. The lens of praise is transformative. If we determined that in every circumstance, in every situation, in every relationship, in every challenge, in every affliction that came into our lives, we were going to look for the ways in which we could praise God, how radically that would affect our disposition, how significantly it would affect our approach to those challenges in our lives. The lens of praise is transformative in a remarkable way. And the psalmist says, that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be a person who looks for the praise of God in every nook and cranny of my life. A good example for us to follow. I was humbled some weeks ago when I visited Don Howard in the hospital. Some of you know Don. Don is suffering from ALS, sometimes known as Lou Gehrig's disease. He's totally paralyzed. Once a large athletic man, coach, he is now totally paralyzed. They'll put a pair of glasses on him, which are not really for seeing, but there's a little laser pointer on his glasses, and on the wall is a chart, and he can move his head just enough to move the light on the laser pointer to different letters and words on the chart in order to communicate. It's the only way he can communicate. And as I went there to read scripture and pray with him, and Ryan joined me on one occasion doing that as well, I never forget that after I read a certain passage, he said, "I will praise the Lord as long as I have breath." That matters when you're in that condition. That tells the truth about his heart when you're in that condition. The psalmist says, that's the kind of person I want to be, the person who in every regard looks for and gives praise to God. the Psalms as a declarative or Psalms of praise, typically, as I said earlier, give a cause for praise, a reason why we ought to praise God, and that is contained in verse 5. Verse 5 is like the axis around this, around which everything in the psalm revolves. Blessed, he says, is he whose help is the Lord God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So if I was to take the meaning of that and connect it into a summary of the psalm, this is how I would summarize the psalm. God is worthy of praise because, so here's the cause, because he makes happy those who hope in him as a promise-keeping God. Now let me break that down from the text. I want to begin by observing that he is talking about happiness. Now you say, where do you see that? You know, it's interesting. In the Christian world, in the Christian community, we have our own vernacular. You know, we toss around spiritual terms of all sorts, and we think we know what we mean by them, but maybe we do sometimes. But blessed or blessing is one of those terms we use. But if you looked up this word in the Hebrew, you would discover that this word means to be happy. In fact, it's interesting that this is the word that begins the whole book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the wicked. So, or does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word means happy. It's saying happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here, he is saying happy is the person whose trust is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It is a statement about happiness, and it is connected to the reason why we praise the Lord, because when we hope in him, God does something to the disposition of our heart, and he makes it glad or happy or joyful in him. But there's more. You'll notice that hope and help are put in parallel. Now, you may be aware that Hebrew poetry often involves two lines that are put in parallel with one another, and from a literary standpoint, it is called parallelism. And the relation of the first line to the second line is constructed in different ways. Sometimes, as in the case here, the parallel is called synonymous parallelism, meaning that what is said in the first line is synonymous with what is said in the second line, but in different words. And so you'll notice then that we have, blessed is he whose help is in the Lord, is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That is like putting an equal sign between hope and help. Those two are inseparably linked in the psalmist's thinking. We put our hope in God. When we say we put our hope in God, it means that he's the one to whom we go for help. We are made happy because of our hope, and therefore, because our hope and therefore our help is in God. These two are indelibly connected. Now, he wants us to get the full impact of that by the next several verses that he details, which is verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 through 10, you can see I've highlighted 10 verbs that he uses to describe the way the God of Jacob helps his people. And what the writer is saying is, how happy is the person whose hope is in the Lord, who gets this kind of help, who is connected with a God who intervenes and interacts with his people in such a substantive, practical, transformative way. It is said in verse 6, he is one who keeps faith forever. And this is how he does it. This is how it looks. Now, you might look at this and say, well, how do you know that this is a reference to the believer? Because the unbeliever is referred to in verse 10, or excuse me, in verse 9, to set this in contrast. That is, he does all of these things, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So it is for his people, for those who hope in the God of Jacob, who experience this gracious interaction, this gracious help of God. The most important word in the psalm we now come to, the most critical word in this psalm is a name. It is the name Jacob. It is what tells us and will demonstrate to us how this is anchored to the New Testament. So, we read that, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Why did he describe God as the God of Jacob? What's the point of that? You say, well, it's just sort of one of the terms they use in the Old Testament. They throw it around, you know. Happens. It has meaning. It has huge substance. When God identifies himself, in the Old Testament, a common way for him to identify himself is he is the God of Abraham. Who's next? Isaac and Jacob. Why? Why would God want to be sort of attached to these three fellows who didn't always have stellar lifestyles? It's because it's about the promise-keeping God. God makes his covenant with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and in fact, one of them is going to be the source through which I bless all the families of earth, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And that promise, it turns out, is reiterated, restated to Isaac. And yet again, that promise is restated and reiterated to Jacob. And so when we read that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is a way of saying he is the God of promises. He is the God of steadfast faithfulness. He makes promises and he keeps promises. And Israel's whole identity was rooted and built in that. But there's more. Oh, by the way, this is why you come across statements like Psalm 46 twice. We read, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The promise-keeping God is our fortress, the psalmist says. But this is why this psalm is a gospel-centered psalm. This is why this hope is gospel-centered hope. Because the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled finally and fully in the person of Jesus, in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment. To hope in the God of Jacob is to hope ultimately in the gospel, even though they wouldn't have known all of that at the time. But it is what we now recognize as New Testament believers. So the psalmist is saying, the reason we ought to praise God is because when we hope in the God of Jacob, the promise-keeping, gospel-giving God, we are made happy when we truly anchor our hearts to that. Well, there is, however, a warning in this psalm. And the warning shows up in verse 3 and 4. It's a warning not to anchor your hopes, not to anchor your hopes in things which cannot possibly satisfy you or bring true lasting happiness. Now, when warnings come in the Bible, there's a reason for that. They just didn't say we need something to say, so let's cast it in a warning. A warning is given because there's a liability in view. There's an inclination. There's a predisposition towards something that isn't healthy. And the warning here is about what we our temptation to constantly attach our hearts to things that are vacuous, vaporous in nature, things that simply won't last, things that will not satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. So, thus he says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So his first point is that the object of our hope matters because a wrong object always disappoints. There are two reasons the psalmist gives that that kind of thing disappoints, and in this case, the reason he alludes to princes here. First of all, because they cannot save. You'll notice that in whom there is no salvation. So the spiritual work that God must do in a person to deliver them from the power of sin and death is not something any political or otherwise kind of person can bring and can produce. Secondly, you'll notice that the reason we should not put our trust in princes is that they die. All their plans and promises evaporate that fast. What a interesting word this is for our contemporary political environment in America. There is, in case you didn't know, there is no person, political or otherwise. There is no party, political or otherwise, that can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. But you could substitute for princes a myriad of other things to which we are inclined to attach our hearts. The theologian Thomas Merton wrote, "People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall." How inclined we are to climb such ladders. And all of this is rooted in this sort of if only I just fill in the blank. If only I could just have that. If only I could just do that. If only I could just be in relationship with this person. If only I had this kind of recognition, or if only I had more of whatever, then I would be happy. It's all a lie. And yet, we keep climbing that ladder. But there's an important implication here that shows up in verse 10 of this passage. And it is that, and by implication, it's telling us only the right object of hope can bring fulfillment of our deepest desires. In verse 10, we read, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Do you see what he's doing here? Why should you not trust in princes? They die. But what about the God of Jacob? He reigns forever and ever and ever. And his promises will be perpetuated and faithfully fulfilled forever. That's why having your hope, your true hope of your heart anchored in the God of Jacob produces happiness, gladness of heart. This promise-keeping God does not die. And we will celebrate the ultimate denouement of that, the ultimate manifestation and recognition of that in the person of Jesus and his resurrection when we meet next Sunday. The object of our hope matters because our gladness in God matters. And so the psalmist concludes, "Praise the Lord." I said earlier that I would come back to that notion of what we say to ourselves, telling ourselves the truth, preaching the gospel to ourselves, said various ways. I recalled when working with this psalm, another two psalms actually, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And there the psalmist is suffering from what we might call possibly depression, or clearly we could call it despair. That's how it is translated in that psalm. And about at least three different times, the psalmist says to himself, again, which is telling us about the propriety of self-talk in a in a hortatory way, that is, exhorting oneself, that the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He asks that question of himself instead of just accepting it and absorbing it as a normal state of being. He challenges it. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And then he says, hope in God. He tells himself, that's where your satisfaction is going to be. That's where your joy is going to be. That's where gladness will reside. He doesn't say, man, invest in some other equities. Brush up your portfolio. Expand your bank account. Get a different job. You need a different wife. You need a fancy sports car, whatever it is that might distract and delude our hearts. The psalmist says, none of that. He speaks to his despair and he says, hope in God. By that, he meant the God of Jacob, the promise-keeping God. Toward the end of the book of Romans, Paul gives this prayer for the believers, and he says, may the God of hope, characterizes him that way, fill you with all joy and peace in believing the gospel, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That should be our quest. Let's stand together and pray. God, we confess to you that our hearts are unstable. They are flittering about, entertaining false promises, looking for satisfaction in things that could never produce. We pray, Lord, you will disabuse us of such thoughts and that you will focus our hearts on the God of Jacob, in whom we can place our trust fully, knowing that the promise-keeping God will meet us, even as he has in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby give us truly glad hearts. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen.